The reading is from the book of Daniel, chapter 11, beginning with verse 36. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exact himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the God of his fathers, or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Father, bless your word to our hearing this morning. Through it, we pray that you would challenge us and encourage us. Give us greater understanding of the times in which we're living. We give you the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll dismiss the children for Sunday school at this time. Thank you all so much for your kind attention. We're going to get right into the word. And thank you, Lindsay, for that reading. It's been a while since we've heard you read for us. It was wonderful. I told her to read with the conviction of Moses. And I could hear that, right? Moses on the mountain. Reading to the people. Well, okay. Just give a second here. You know, I was thinking this morning of the privilege that we have to be able to partake of this table together today. All around the world, the thing that marks believers as following Jesus is that as, you know, they do it at different times. Some do it once a month. Others do it. Presbyterians, many of them do it four times a year. Some churches do it once a year, which is way too infrequent. From my thinking, but the scripture says as often as you do it. We do it once a month, but what a special time it is. And, you know, it binds us together with believers all around the world, some who are meeting in places where they can't publicly show that they are believers. If they do, their lives are being threatened. They meet together. John Calvin would meet in caves with people who wanted to celebrate the Lord's table. The elements of communion were partaken of on the moon when the moon landing happened. The elements of communion were there, and I mean, it's amazing. But it identifies us as believers and how important that is in these times in which we're living today. We're continuing, we're studying, we've kind of been studying the end times because we're answering this third I will of Satan. We're coming to an end of this. We have a couple more messages and we'll be able to get back into John. And believe it or not, Thanksgiving is upon us. Pie and praise, where we come together and you can share whatever the Lord has done, the good things he's done for you over this year. That's a night of testimonies for the church. That's the Tuesday before Thanksgiving. And then can you believe we're in Advent? The church has purchased another Advent guide with a reading for each day. We'll be distributing those soon. But, you know, Cappy passed away, my stepdad, and one of the things that I moved into my house was a grandfather clock that was my Pepe's clock. So it was my Pepe's, and then it was my mom's, and then when she passed, it stayed at Cappy's house, and now that he's passed, it's come to me. But I was listening, it's got a beautiful chime to it, and I'm thinking every time you hear that chime, it's just marking the passing of the time. We have to make the best of every moment that we have because every time, tick, 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 it's the passing of the time. Not only personally, our lives have an expiration date. Everybody will die unless we're a part of the rapture generation. We'll be caught up into the clouds to be with the Lord in the air. But human history has an expiration date as well. We're coming to the end of the sixth day, and the Sabbath will be upon us before we know it. And to that I say, with the Apostle John, the last prayer in the Bible, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen? So, anyway, we've been studying the Antichrist, who is Satan's seed. And there are some things, you know, when we run through this or do a 145-minute message on a topic like this, we miss a lot of things. I don't have a gift of summary. We really want to try to get these things down, and that's why I'm taking my time to work through this. But we saw how Satan will try to realize his third I will, the I will of sitting in the realms of the north and ruling. And this idea did not sit very well with Satan. It's been known from eternity past that Jesus would be the Messiah. Jesus would be the one who would reign over the earth for that 1,000-year kingdom. And that didn't sit well with Satan. He said, no, I'm the one who will be ruling over the earth. And the way he's going to do that from the reaches, far reaches of the north, this elevated Zion, is by putting forth his own Christ, his own Messiah, his counterfeit Messiah to the true and living Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Astonishingly, when he appears, Israel and the rest of the world, except for those who have come to know the Lord Jesus, will receive him. And Jesus predicted this in John chapter 5, verse 43. And I come in my own name, me you reject, or you do not receive. Another will come in his own name, in him you will receive. So Daniel tells us at the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, and boy, if they're not there yet, I don't know how much more evil things can get. When they've reached their fullness, a king of fierce countenance, understanding dark sentences, shall stand up. His power shall be mighty, not by his own power, no, by Satan's power. Paul tells us that in 2 Thessalonians 2. He shall destroy fearfully, and shall prosper and thrive, and shall destroy the mighty, and also the holy people. That's a reference to Israel. He will do everything he can to annihilate the Jews. Thank God there's no anti-Semitism here today, right? I mean, thank God that's still future. He said, tongue in cheek, right? Verse 25, through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and shall exalt himself in his heart. And he shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise up against the prince of princes and shall be broken without human means. The Lord Jesus Christ, Paul tells us, will destroy him with the breath of his appearing. These things we've already studied this morning. I want to bring out a few more details here as we bring this, work toward bringing this to a close. Couple other prophecies really come in that I think we should be cognizant of, and they give us some insight into the time in which we're living as well. The first place I'd like to go is Daniel chapter 11, verse 36 and following. And here we learn some surprising things. Continuing his description of Satan's coming man of sin, the prophet Daniel writes that this king will do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished. That happens at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. For what is decreed shall be done. In other words, all of these things we're talking about, you can mark it down. It is decreed. God said it. And it's going to happen. Why is it going to happen? Why must it happen? Because God decreed it to happen. God is in charge. So notice a couple of familiar themes in these verses here, or in 36. He shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself, magnify himself above every god. He shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. And he shall prosper until the indignation is accomplished at the return of Christ. It's important for us to remember that all of this will happen under the sovereign authority of God. The only reason the Antichrist will be allowed to prosper is because God wants him to prosper. And there's a reason for that. Because God is going to allow every possibility of evil to manifest itself as a concrete reality and not as an abstract possibility. In other words, when God judges evil, he's going to judge it once and for all, not as something that may have happened, but as something that absolutely did happen. Every manifestation, we're looking at things, I don't know if you're like me, but I'm looking at the news and you find yourself saying, how is this possible? Like, as immune as I thought I was to being shocked in these days, I find myself shocked several times a week. How is it happening? New evils are manifesting themselves all the time. Why? Because when the Lord Jesus returns, and I think he's going to return soon for his church, the restrainer is going to be removed. And then when Jesus comes back with his church, he is going to judge evil once and for all. And when he judges it, he judges it as a concrete reality and not as an abstract possibility. Does that make sense? When we get to heaven, nobody's going to say, is it possible that this could have happened? The Lord will say, not only could it have happened, it did happen, and I judged it. And evil will never be again. The Lord will bring in perfect righteousness. Joy will follow. Peace will follow. All of those things that all people who love the Lord and love his word long for. So, Daniel continues, he shall pay no attention. This is very interesting. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers. Does everybody have gods plural there in their Bible? Anybody have God? Yeah, okay. Is that King James, Steve? Okay. This is very interesting. I'll get into this in just a moment. But he will pay no attention to the gods of his fathers, nor to the one beloved by women. And notice that carefully. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. So we learn a couple of things from verse 37 about the Antichrist's evil character. First of all, notice it says that he will not pay attention to any of the gods of his fathers. This has led many believers, many scholars, I should say, many Bible students, to understand that he will be Jewish. Because this phrase, God of his fathers, is a phrase that is used in the Old Testament to represent Jewish people. Now, in your Bible, in the ESV, and in my text, and in some other readings, you have the plural word there, gods, which leads you to think, well, how could that be a reference of to the true and living God? Well, the Hebrew word Elohim is the word that we find here, and Elohim is a plural word. So if you go back to the beginning of your Bible, very first verse, in the beginning, God created. God there is Elohim. So there's a beautiful tension that we find in the scriptures where we have God spoken of in the singular, but also God spoken of in the plural, which gives us the sense of what? The doctrine of the Trinity. Right? So this should really be translated, I think, God, just as it is in meaning the true and living God, just as it is in Genesis 1:1 and many, many, many other places. It's talking about the fact that the Antichrist will pay no attention, have no regard for the God of his fathers, which seems to indicate, you know, with I know that Fruchtenbaum protests against this, but I really think that this there's a sense here that the Antichrist will be Jewish. And not only that, I can't imagine the Jews receiving a Messiah that isn't Jewish. So that makes perfect sense to me. The second thing that we see here is where things get really interesting, folks, and really thorny as well. Daniel goes on to say in the B part of 37 that he will not regard the one beloved by woman. Woman, plural, right? This has puzzled scholars for centuries, and there's really three readings of this. The ESV translates the phrase, the one beloved by women, but other translations differ significantly from this. For example, if you have the New American Standard Bible, the 95 update, or even the 77 version, which are excellent translations, you'll read, he will have no regard for the desire of women. The desire of women. He won't regard the desire of women. There will be nothing there between he and women. So the Antichrist coming, is it that he will not regard the desire of woman, or that he will not regard the one desired by woman? And what do these things even mean? There are actually three different significant translations of this, and all of them, there's room for all of them in the text. I think one is more probable than the others. We can't be dogmatic, but there are three possible meanings of this phrase. First of all, if we follow the New American Standard Version, the 95 update, It seems to indicate that the Antichrist will be a homosexual, that he will not regard the desire of women. That will mean nothing to him. The King James has it this way. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, God, you know, the real God there, not with a plural. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of woman. He'll have no desire for the God of his fathers or to be desired by women. The desire of women. This may suggest, as I said, that he will be a homosexual. He will not regard the desire of women. All right? We'll come back to this in a moment. Secondly, if we follow the ESV reading, it could be saying that he's going to disregard marriage as an institution, which makes sense because everything that God loves, the devil hates. Marriage is a divine institution, which is why he's labored so diligently to change it every way that he possibly can. But the ESV text says, he shall pay no attention to the one loved or desired by women. So to this, Dr. Andrew Steinman writes, quote, the king will not favor normal marital relations, nor any god will he make him, nor any god, because he will make himself greater than all. His arrogance renders him incapable of loving devotion that is required both in marriage and in true piety. So he personally is not married, and he imposes his disdain toward marriage and this dishonorable view of God upon all of his subjects. So, if we take the second reading, the ESV reading, it seems to say that this idea of man and woman coming together and the desire that God has built into the fabric of our humanity, he will disregard this. There's a third reading, and there's a few translations that kind of take this approach, and this is really, to me, this is very clunky, but if you read the New Living Translation, which is a good translation, it's more paraphrasy, but it does a very good job of bringing the scriptures down to a lower reading level to make it understandable to lots of people. But it's a legit, I mean, Chuck Swindoll really endorses the New Living Translation. It's not a bad translation. It's just not a real literal translation. Anyway, this is how the New Living Translation renders this passage. He will have no respect for the God loved by woman. And the idea here is that the desire of every woman in Israel was to be the one who would bring forth the Christ. So the Messiah, the Christ, is the one who is loved by women. And so this is an attack against Christ himself. He will have no desire for the one who was so desired by the women of Israel that they wanted to be the one chosen by God to bring him forth into the world. Tom Constable writes about this, but doesn't really accept it. I think that, in my opinion, the easiest reading of this text, and you know Occam's razor, you know, if the text makes sense in its normal reading, seek no other sense. I think the easiest reading here is that he will be a homosexual. He will have no desire for God, and he will have no desire for women. And I think that this is very interesting because I think it offers a very meaningful and insightful commentary that couldn't have been known by Daniel, but of the day in which we're living today with the emergence of the anti-Christian homosexual agenda, which has absolutely exploded in our day. The idea being that we talked about the spirit of Antichrist, which is already at work in the first century and certainly has increased. We talked about the mystery of lawlessness, which was already working in the first century and has increased. And the purpose of both of these things, the spirit of Antichrist and the mystery of lawlessness, is to prepare the world for Antichrist. So that when Antichrist comes, it's going to be ready to receive him. And this idea that he will have regard for the desire of woman speaks right to where the spirit of Antichrist and the mystery of lawlessness has placed us in this generation as the world is getting ready to receive the Antichrist. The whole world will worship him. Let me move on and you're going to see. So in my opinion, this is the clearest reading of this text, the easiest reading of this text, and the meaning that is being suggested here. In other words, when the Antichrist comes, ladies and gentlemen, he will be very, very woke. He will be very, very eager to embrace everything that God calls an abomination. He is the other Christ. He is the one who opposes the divine agenda, the divine desideratum, in every possible way that he can. I think that this is very insightful. I think that where Daniel couldn't have understood this, and even 50 years ago, we couldn't have seen the significance of this, we see it today. God has built into the DNA of every man a desire for women. And in every woman, a desire for men. And the reason for this is because of so that they could fulfill the divine mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. But in this day and age, because of the fall, because of sin, because of the sin that has been working through the very lifeblood of humanity since the fall, these aberrations, these perversions have become normative. And that's a part of the spirit of the Antichrist and the mystery of lawlessness. The Bible has a word for describing heterosexual relations. It calls it natural. This is something that runs against the grain of the world that we're living in today. But Paul is very clear in Romans chapter 1 in verse 26 and following. He uses this idea, the only passage in the Bible that directly addresses lesbianism and male homosexuality. But the Apostle Paul writes, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged what? Natural." Do you know what natural means? It means it's a part of the natural order that God created. So, women exchange their natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion toward one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. We can discuss at another time what this due penalty that they receive in their bodies, Paul says, is. But suffice it to say, I find that the view that Antichrist will be homosexual to be a very literal and convincing reading of Daniel chapter 11:37b and the most probable meaning of the text. Dr. Fruchtenbaum cuts right to the point. Here's what he says. "The Antichrist will not desire the love of women, something that is natural to men, and so he will be inhuman in his disregard of men, of women." Now watch this, because this is really, really good. Then he says, "The enmity of Satan against womanhood continues through Satan's seed." Do you remember the enmity that God said, "I will place enmity between you and the woman and against your seed and her seed"? Remember? There's an enmity. What was that? How did I define enmity, that old word? Anybody remember? Personal hostility. There will be so when the Antichrist comes, who hates everything that God loves, there will be a personal hostility toward women. It's amazing that when we look at the passages and we let them speak for themselves, we let them breathe, they tell us what they want to tell us, right? Since God created humankind, male and female, you know he did that, right? Male and female. And he brought them together in marriage, one man, one woman together. And because he instructed them to, he created the family, let them be fruitful and multiply, the devil has labored long and hard in these last days to attack these very things and to destroy each one of these divine institutions. And you know what? He's made some real ground. Made some real ground. You go out there and you tell them what God says about these issues and you will be labeled a caveman or a cavewoman, right? Bigoted. Well, all of this is the spirit of Antichrist and the mystery of lawlessness at work. It is preparing, never, never, never miss this. It is preparing the world to receive the Antichrist, and they will receive the Antichrist. They will bow down and they will worship him. They will not be tricked into this. Nobody will be tricked into taking the mark of the beast. We'll see that in the last message next time. Nobody will be tricked into this. They will make a conscious decision to worship the beast who was slain and who was resurrected. They'll wonder after him. They'll say, who's like the beast? And they will persecute anyone who will not worship him. Well, anyone with eyes to see and ears to hear that have been opened by God should be able to see how the current social movement of wokeness, which confuses gender, redefines marriage, and normalizes homosexuality, is preparing the world to receive Antichrist. Daniel continues, verse 38. He will honor the God of fortresses instead of these, a God whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign God. That foreign God is Satan. Satan is the one who will empower him. He's the one who will give him his authority. He's the one, and the Antichrist will give the Father his worship. Remember, just as Satan appeared to Jesus and said, if you will bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And Jesus said, beat it, Buster. You shall worship the Lord God, and him only shall you serve. When the Antichrist is offered that same deal, he is going to embrace it with enthusiasm. So, those with eyes to see should be able to see this. Anyway, these verses show us how Antichrist will be completely under the control of Satan. He will honor this God that his ancestors never honored. The God of fortresses, the God of war, that's the only thing he'll understand. You look at the Islamic countries and you understand that all they understand is war. His credo will be Machiavellian. Right makes right. Whatever it takes to win is ethical. With the help of Satan, this God of fortresses, whom his fathers did not know, he will achieve devastating military victories because the Lord will allow him to have these victories. In verse 39, the B part, we learn how Satan seduces the powerful people that are under him to support him. And it's very much like what we see with the Russian oligarchs and Vladimir Putin. You watch this from afar off and you say, how can he be allowed to do these wicked things? And you realize how he enriches those who support him. Powerful people who support him are incredibly enriched. Well, this is the same strategy that Antichrist will take. Here's what he tells us. He says, those who acknowledge him, this is the B part of verse 39, chapter 11, those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and divide the land for a price. So just as we see in geopolitics today, when you have a despot who is willing to lavish riches upon men, there are always wicked men who will tolerate anything in order to become rich. You know what? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? You heap all of those riches. There's a day coming where they're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that, and we need the rest of the world to know that. Well, okay. In this way, the Antichrist will seek to gain control over the entire world, both politically and religiously. Now, this idea of going forward, he's going to kind of present himself as a nice guy. He's going to provide for security for Israel for 7 years. He'll break that treaty halfway through. But something happens in the middle of the tribulation that changes the entire equation. And that is the Antichrist will be assassinated. We learn about this in Revelation chapter 13. He is going to be assassinated and resurrected. Now, I want to preface this by saying, what is the Antichrist? He is the counterfeit Christ. And so as you're reading through what he will do, there are so many things that we learn about him that are counterfeits of the true Christ. Jesus Christ, of course, his greatest victory was his death and resurrection. The Antichrist will do the same thing. The false prophet is going to come with miracles. Well, the Holy Spirit came with signs and wonders when he arrived on the day of Pentecost, right? All throughout the Old Testament, where was the place where all worship of the true and living God was centered? The temple in Jerusalem. What is the Antichrist going to do? He's going to set up the abomination of desolation in the temple in Jerusalem. He's the counterfeit Christ. We see this over and over again in the scripture. So here's what we read in Revelation chapter 13. It's talking about the first beast, the one that comes out of the sea. I won't talk about what the sea is today, except to say that there's two possible explanations. One, some believe it has to do with the Gentiles. Others look back to a Hebrew understanding of the sea, which is chaos. And I think coming out of either is pretty interesting, because he will be the head of nations. Anyway, Revelation chapter 13, beginning with the B part of verse 2. The dragon gave him his power, that is this first beast, the Antichrist. One of its heads seemed to receive a mortal wound. Now, this has caused some people to say, well, wait a minute. It doesn't say he received a mortal wound. It says he seemed to. But this is just an idiom that I will explain in a moment. He seemed to have a mortal wound, but his mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. They're not following Jesus, the true Christ, but the beast, the counterfeit Christ. And they worshiped the dragon, the one who had given him his authority and power, his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, the Antichrist, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? The beast, as I said, this first beast is the Antichrist. And just as Jesus died and was resurrected, so the Antichrist will be killed and resurrected. That phrase that he seemed to have a mortal wound is a Hebrew idiom. It's used of Jesus, too. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, John says, I saw a lamb standing as though he had been slain. Well, he certainly had been slain. This is Jesus. He'd been slain and resurrected from the dead. So this is just a Hebrew idiom. It's not saying that he kind of looked like he was, and we would say, well, how in the world could this happen? Like, we know the issues of life and death belong to the Lord our God, not to Satan. The reason this is going to happen is because God is going to allow it to happen. There are some things that are going to happen, folks. They're kind of shocking. To sit here today, to read these things, we're going to look at a verse in just a moment. It's a very troubling verse. It bothers Christians to read this. But we have to remember that God is sovereignly in control. He does what he wants to do, and there are times where he's done with evil and judgment comes. And he's going to do something, we're going to see it in a few minutes, that's going to take a little bit of explaining. Well, anyway, the phrase seemed there is not an indication that this was not genuine at all, as we see from Revelation 5 and verse 6. Parroting Jesus, the Antichrist will receive a literal wound, which will result in his death. And as Jesus rose from the dead, Antichrist will miraculously be resurrected. God, who is the God of life, will allow this. This may be the strong delusion that Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11. We'll get to this in just a bit. The result of this resurrection is wholly predictable. When the beast, the Antichrist, is resurrected, the entire world will worship him in wondrous astonishment. And they worship the dragon who had given the authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? Now, in Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus told his disciples to meet him at the mountain, what do we read? That when he appeared to his disciples, this is after his resurrection, they saw him and they worshiped him. They saw Jesus and they worshiped him. Verse 18 then says that Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Notice this now. The disciples worshiped him after the resurrection. And Jesus said, all authority has been given to me by the Father. And in the same way, when we read about the Antichrist, notice what it says. Just as Jesus received authority from the Father, the Antichrist receives authority from Satan. It's a perfect attempt at counterfeiting, right? Revelation chapter 13, verse 2b, to it, that is the Antichrist, the beast, the dragon, Satan, gave his power. And what does the world do? Worships it. The followers of Jesus after the resurrection worshiped him. After the resurrection of the beast, the Antichrist, the world will worship him. Revelation 13 and verse 5 concludes the thought. The beast, and this is after his resurrection, was given a mouth-uttering, haughty, and blasphemous words, and it was allowed. Notice that word allowed. Notice the word allowed. The only reason why the Antichrist can do any of this is because the Lord is allowing it so that when he finally judges evil, he judges it as a concrete reality and not as an abstract possibility. That's why evil is being allowed to extend itself all the way to the end until the transgressors have come to their end. But now watch this. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. How long is 42 months? 3.5 years. So this happens midway through the tribulation period, and the reign of the Antichrist is finally undone by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. Now, we've heard about this thing that Jesus talks about, or this phrase that Jesus talks about and that Daniel talks about, called the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that causes desolation. Whenever you see the word abomination, and sometimes it's attached to things people do, certain things are an abomination to the Lord. Sometimes it's attached to events that occur, but it always has a connotation of worshiping a false god. If something is an abomination, it's because there's some idolatry in the mix of that. And Jesus talks about this abomination of desolation, and he's referencing what we find in Daniel. So there's a few verses that we can look at that can help us to understand what this is. First, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, very famous verse. It talks about how this Antichrist will, quote, make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, 7 years. And this is what actually begins the tribulation period. But watch what happens. For half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. So he's going to say, you know, Israel, you've been through so much. I'm going to provide protection for you. You're going to be able to do what you need to do. And yet halfway through, when his death and resurrection takes place, and he wakes up absolutely convinced that he is God and demands to be worshiped as God, he's going to break that covenant and kick the Jews out of the temple and make himself the object of worship from the temple. Are you with me? This is the abomination of desolation. First, there's the actual person of the Antichrist who will make the Holy of Holies his very throne. And then there's the image that will be erected by the false prophet to the beast. And this image is not just a statue, but the Bible is clear that it's going to be animated. It's going to be given life. This is going to be miraculous. So it tells us that the tribulation will occur, and halfway through, there's going to be a break in this covenant. Another insightful passage are the words of Jesus himself in Matthew 24, beginning with verse 15. This is the Olivet Discourse, of course. And Jesus is talking about not only the time of the tribulation, but the days just preceding the tribulation, the days that I believe we're living in now, where he says that there are birth pangs that are taking place. Evil is increasing, and they're becoming, just like birth pangs in a woman who's ready to give birth, they're becoming more frequent, and they're becoming more intense, right? So Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, that's what we just read in Daniel 9:27. Standing in the holy place, this is going to be that image that we talked about, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judah run away to the mountains, flee, get out of there. And he who is on the housetop, don't take what's in the house, and let the one who's in the field not turn back to get his coat. Alas for women who are pregnant and nursing infants in those days, because if you're pregnant and nursing women, it's going to be difficult to travel and to get out of there. Pray that your flight might not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Buses won't be running. Taxis won't be running. The law will be reinstituted. You don't do anything on the Sabbath under the law. Then he goes on to say, for there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, and no, never will be. If those days had not been cut short, they're going to last 3.5 years. If they had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. Everybody would be killed. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Jesus, the elect here are the ones who will enter into the millennial kingdom alive from the tribulation. Jesus' warning is that as soon as the people who are living in Israel see or hear about this abomination of desolation that has taken place, get out of there. Just run. You don't even have time to grab your coat. Wintertime, whatever you got on your back, it's better to just leave than to risk going back for your coat. A third passage that we could look at is Revelation chapter 11, in which John is given a ruler, basically, and said, go measure the temple. This is the tribulational temple. And here's what we read. He was given a rod like a staff, and he was told to rise and to measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But watch what he says. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave it out, for it is given over to the nations. The temple of God has been given over to the nations. Excuse me, I've got this bronchial thing. This is not, my doctor says not catchy, just like a bronchial thing. I apologize. Thank you, brother. Notice what he says. He says, do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for how long? 42 months, 3.5 years. Okay? So this abomination of desolation occurs really in two waves. The first, we've just described. It's described in Daniel 9:27 and Revelation 11, 1 and 2. The idea that the Antichrist will set up his throne inside the Holy of Holies of the tribulational temple and declare himself to be God. By doing so, he will establish a new world religion and will demand that everybody in the world align themselves with that religion. By doing so, you will have to take his mark. We're going to leave that for next time, the last piece of this. You'll have to take a mark, and in doing so, you will lock in your damnation for all eternity. There is no believer, no born-again believer, no believer in Jesus Christ that can take that mark. It's impossible. The one who takes that mark is damned forever. So much better to die for the Lord than to take that mark for that short 3.5 years where you'll be able to buy and sell and things like that, than to the eternal damnation that will come upon those who receive that mark. His declaration of deity will be accomplished with miraculous signs which will further work the deception into the world that he is the one that should be followed and should be worshipped. All of this is described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. By this blasphemous act of entering the temple in Jerusalem, he will be revealed to be who he truly is, the Antichrist. Israel will now come to realize that they have made a devil's bargain. They're going to realize that this one who provided them safety was not looking out for their best interests at all. Furthermore, in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9, we see that he is totally energized by Satan at this time for the purpose of deceiving the world. And then in verse 10 tells us that the ones who receive him are those who, quote, are perishing because they refused the love of the truth to be and so be saved. Now, this is that passage I was telling you about that is difficult. The Bible says at this time, God, not Satan, not the Antichrist, God will send a strong delusion, a great deception upon the world so that, here's what it says, so that they may believe what is false. That's not what it says in the Greek. The Greek says so that they may believe to sevdos, the lie, the lie. God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe the lie. Now, do you have a problem with this verse? Most people do, because you're like, God is not a God of deception? Like, God is a God who wants everyone to be saved? Is it the will of God that all men be saved? Of course. Are all men saved? No. So the permissive will of God allows people to get locked into their unbelief and suffer the consequences of their rejection of Christ, right? This is something amazing, though. When this happens at this time, let me put it to you this way. Have you ever shared the gospel with someone and you've said, hey, listen, there's a guy. Have you ever shared the gospel with someone And you said, and listen, there's a day coming when everyone who believes in Jesus is going to be caught up into the clouds to be with the air. And then there's going to be a really dangerous time that's going to put. Have you ever shared the gospel like that with someone and told them about the things that the Bible promises are going to come? And ever get a response, something like this? Well, you know, okay, fine, whatever. Well, so when the rapture comes, John, then I'll believe in Jesus. You ever hear things like that? You know what that is? That's mocking the gospel. And I believe that this strong delusion that we read about in 2 Thessalonians 2:11 is those who have mocked the gospel like this. They've heard the gospel. They've rejected the gospel. Remember, this happens in the middle of the tribulation. The first 3.5 years of the tribulation, the gospel is going to be preached with amazing efficiency. The 144,000 Jewish evangelists, the two witnesses, the word of God is going to go out. People are going to be warned. Don't receive the mark of the beast. They're going to know these things just as we know these things. But there are going to be people who not only refuse to believe, but they mock God. And when that time comes where they said, well, when that happens, then I'll believe. What God is actually going to do at this time is lock in their unbelief. Now, God does that the moment someone dies today. If somebody dies without Christ, the moment that they die, God locks in their unbelief. There's no longer any opportunities. In an amazing work of God's sovereign justice, at this time in the tribulation, those who have mocked God and said, yeah, well, when that happens, I'll believe, will not be able to believe. Their unbelief will be locked in. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe to sevdos, the lie. The lie is defined in Romans chapter 1 and verse 25 as the worship and service. They believe the lie, Paul says, the lie, the worship and service of the creature over the creator who is blessed forever. Well, they will embrace the Antichrist. They will embrace him with all their heart, and there will be an unbelief. You see these people who are yelling in our universities to kill the Jews outside the White House yesterday to kill the Jews. They don't want a two-state solution. They want the final solution, the Hitler solution. They want to drive the Jews from the river to the sea. That means there is no Israel. The deception of the spirit of Antichrist and the mystery of lawlessness is already working, and people are signing on and coming out with signs to protest things they don't even understand. And it's completely the enemy's agenda. Well, at this time, God is going to lock in their unbelief irrevocably. It is an amazing thing. He sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe the lie, in order that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth. Notice, past tense, they did not believe it. And therefore, God locks it in. It's not like they've never heard the gospel. It's they've heard it. And I think the sense here is a mocking unbelief. Scary stuff is going to happen. I hope your family knows about the rapture. I hope your family knows about the tribulation. I know when I was cutting my teeth on the gospel, when I was a young believer, there was a lot of thinking like this, a lot of thinking about having rapture kits ready for your family. What happens if all of a sudden you disappear? What will they know? I'm just saying there are days coming that are astonishing. And you know what? The Lord calls these things the things that are decreed. They will happen. Lord Jesus could come for us before we even partake of his table this morning. We need to be ready for it and tell. They'll think we're nuts, but you know what? They already do. You know that. You know they think we're out of our minds. So why not double down and just tell them the truth and say, hey, listen, can I buy you a coffee? I want to just tell you about something. You've noticed, I'm sure, the things that are happening in this world. Oh, Veronica, things are so close. Here's what the Bible says is going to happen. The Lord is going to come for his church. And when he comes for his church, the Holy Spirit that is restraining evil, even with all the evil we see today, that restraint is going to be removed. And Veronica, 7 years of hell on earth. Many will be saved during that time, but they're going to have to die for their faith. Please, if you're listening to my voice on the internet, or if you're in this room and you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, run to Jesus, I beg you. These are serious things, and they're so close. Well, at this time, the Lord is going to lock in their unbelief. That's what the strong delusion is all about. I believe that the actual strong delusion, this thing that causes this delusion that the Lord will allow, that the Lord sends, I believe that this is the fact that he's going to allow the Antichrist to be resurrected, because that becomes the source of the worship of the Antichrist at that time. The second stage, we're coming to the very end here, folks. The second stage of the abomination of desolation, just going to begin it here for a second, we're going to close. This is the emergence of the false prophet. Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 and 15. This is the anti-spirit, the counterfeit spirit who will promote the worship of the beast. I saw another beast coming out of the earth that had two horns like a lamb. Yeah, it was like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, just like the Holy Spirit is co-equal with Jesus Christ. And he causes the earth and all those who dwell upon it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he performs great signs so that he makes fire come down from heaven and on earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell upon the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath. Who granted him this power to give breath that gave life to the image of the beast? God did. Only God gives life. He was granted to give power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all great, and your money's not going to help you in these days. Your status is not going to help you in these days. Oh, you're a big Hollywood guy. You made some movies. Tough. If you do not fall in line with the government that will be headed by the Antichrist at this time, look at it. He causes all small and great, rich and poor, free and slave to receive a mark on the right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell who except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. We will cover this next time and we'll be done, I promise you. Here is wisdom. Let he who understands calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and the number is 666. So this false prophet will come. He will emerge. He will have the same power as the counterfeit son. And just as the Holy Spirit draws men to worship Jesus today, he will draw the whole world to worship the counterfeit Jesus, the counterfeit Christ. Just as the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost had wonders and signs, so there will be signs and wonders with the anti-spirit. Just as the center of all true worship throughout the whole Old Testament period was the temple, so the temple will be established as the place where the global cult of Antichrist will be worshipped. The false prophet will facilitate this by making an image to the Antichrist, and that image will be set up in the temple. And that's why, notice Jesus' words carefully now here. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, what? Standing in the holy place, run away. Okay? Remarkably, last thing, and then I'm going to end. I have an ending. All right? The ending is I usually end with that. So, but Daniel chapter 11 and verse 12, and this is, I alluded to it last time, but just think about this for a second. It says, from the time that the regular offerings are taken away and the abomination that makes desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now, in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist will put an end to the offerings in the temple. He'll demand that he be worshipped. And from the time that the Antichrist stops the sacrifices to the time when the abomination of desolation, the image of the beast, is removed, is 1,290 days, which is not 3.5 years, but 30 days beyond 3.5 years. 3.5 years is 1,260 days. Remember, the Jews use the 30-day calendar, right? A lunar calendar. So what is this saying? What happens in that time immediately following the destruction of the Antichrist and the return of Jesus to the earth? The judgments. And I believe that the image of the beast is allowed to stand in the Holy of Holies for those 30 days in order to say, listen, you're being judged. You're being cast into the lake of fire. You're being cast into torments. Lake of fire comes later. But you're being cast into torments, and this is why. Because you worship that. I believe it'll serve as an object lesson to the unbelieving world. Okay. Gene, you said something about ending? I did. Now, this morning, in closing, where when Jesus was speaking of the very last days, he said something. I want you to just hide this in your heart as we prepare ourselves for the table this morning. Here's what he said. He's talking about not just the last days. The last days began when Jesus was here. There were, at that point, 2 days left. You know where I'm going? 2 days left. 2,000 years. A day is 1,000 years. There were 2 days left. But the very last days is what Jesus and Paul, Peter talked about as the spirit trends that will be running through the earth at the time just before the rapture of the church or the tribulation. And speaking of those very last days, he said something that really caught my eye this week with respect to everything that we're seeing on our televisions. He said, in those days, many will fall away and betray one another and will hate one another. And will hate one another. What we've seen in the past couple of weeks is shocking. I've never seen anything like it in the 60 years that I've been on this earth. The Bible warned that hate would actually characterize the human condition in the very last days. Paul said, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 and following, men would be abusive. Listen to some of these words he uses. They'd be abusive. They'd be heartless. They'd be unappeasable. They'd be brutal. When Jesus spoke about this reign of hatred from Mount Olivet, he was speaking specifically to Jewish believers who will be living at the time immediately preceding the tribulation. And now, as unbelievable as it all seems, with everything that we've seen in World War II, the atrocities of World War II, haven't we seen enough documentaries about what happened then? We are seeing specific hatred being leveled toward Jewish people in a way that is unimaginable. In Paris, enlightened Paris, Jewish homes on the outskirts of Paris, multiple Stars of David have been painted onto the homes of Jews to identify Jews live here, you know, do what you want. Swastikas have been painted on Jewish institutions. Students have been publicly harassed in France outside of Jewish schools. This isn't only happening in France. Recently, German Chancellor Olaf Scholz vowed to take a zero-tolerance approach to anti-Semitism, citing Germany's responsibility toward Israel, given its role in the Holocaust, which killed 6 million Jews. Yet, assailants hurled 2 Molotov cocktails at a synagogue in central Berlin, and the Star of David has been found painted on the facades of several buildings where Jews live and dwell in Berlin. There's no rational way to explain this, folks. And when we see something that is so irrational, we know that it's spiritual. It's satanic. It's cosmic. It's other. What we're seeing before our eyes is not political. This isn't about a two-state solution for Palestine. This is about death to the people that God calls his people. So, we're seeing the realization of Ephesians chapter 2:2 that the prince of the power of the air is actively energizing the sons of disobedience as the world is being prepared to receive Antichrist. And unfortunately, what we're seeing is just the beginning. The October 7th Hamas attack is not a standalone. I think we can all understand that. We'll see a lot more of these types of things, and possibly on our own soil, because the Biden administration, as is common knowledge, has allowed millions of unvetted immigrants through the border. We don't know where they are. We don't know what they've done. We don't know what they believe. NBC News, very liberal reporting organization, reported that in September, quote, as of July, 160 migrants whose identities match those on the FBI terrorist watch list were apprehended by Customs and Border Protection trying to cross the U.S.-Mexican border. How many got away? If they caught 106, these men are on the terrorist watch list. Why are they trying to come into the country? I don't think it bodes well for us. How many got it? We have no idea. And just this past week on Capitol Hill, President Biden's Secretary of Home the Department of the Homeland, Alejandro Mayorkas, was unwilling or unable to directly answer questions from senators as to how many have gotten away and where in God's round earth they may be. Last Tuesday, FBI Director Christopher Wray, Halloween, Christopher Wray warned members of Congress that the threat to terrorism inside the United States is, and I'm quoting, on a whole nother level since the Hamas attack in Israel. He confessed that the level of threats in general have heightened since President Biden became president, took office, but he said, quote, the reality is that the terrorism threat has been elevated throughout 2023, but the ongoing war in the Middle East has raised the threat of attack on Americans to a whole nother level. What are we going to hear about that's going to shock us this week? You know what they did in Gaza? You know what they did when they cut through the fence in Gaza? You know what they did to those people who were at that festival? They'd love to do that here. They call us the great Satan. And so these are dark times and darkening times. But friends, can I say something? We, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, can never allow ourselves to grow dark. We can't be affected by these things so that the light that is within us becomes dim. We have to keep our own hearts in check. And we have to remember that Jesus calls us to love even when it's completely unreasonable to love. You're not only to love your neighbors, you're not only to love your those who love you, but you're to love your enemies and to pray for them. This is what distinguishes us from some of the monsters that we see operating in this world today. The greatest miracle that's ever been performed in the history of the world is that your name is written in heaven. For that to happen, the most miraculous thing had to happen. God himself had to die for your sins. And that shouldn't make us love less. It should make us love more. To think about those whose names are not written in heaven and to go out and proclaim the gospel everywhere we can, that's God's business to save, but it's our business to proclaim. Last thing I'm going to say, Luke chapter 9, the disciples were missing it big time. Jesus had sent some people out to a Samaritan village. He was going to be going through there. He says, go make arrangements for me. And so they went out, and they didn't receive the disciples very well, and John and James, the sons of thunder, were indignant about this. And they said this to Jesus. They said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Now that sounds kind of other than Christian to me. Jesus spun around, and the Greek is, you know, remember, they're following him. And it says Jesus turned. But the idea is like spinning around in rebuke. And some of you have this in your Bible and some of you don't. But Jesus said, you know not what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And then they went to another village. That end part there about the Son of Man did not come to, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives. That's not in the oldest manuscripts that we have, but as has been said many times by scholars like David Garland and others, if it's not inspired scripture, it certainly is an excellent commentary on what Jesus meant, because it is what he meant. We're supposed to be different. Can I tell you something? Can I make a confession to you? We're going to get ready for this table. Can I make a confession? I've been struggling with anger lately. When I turn on the news, it is so infuriating to me to see how such evil things can be taking place and that there are thousands of Americans and people around the world that will gather together on the wrong side. It's infuriating. But you know what? That's exactly what the world does not need. The world needs to see Jesus in us. So as we're going through all this, talking about this, considering the times in which we're living, don't forget to love. Don't forget to love. They will know that you are my disciples, Jesus said, by the love that you have one for another. So we love one another. And Jesus said, love your neighbor, right? And so we opened our shelter this week. And we have neighbors in this city who don't have a place to sleep. And we already had almost 20 people the first night. I'm sure that's grown since then. This is the way we try to love our neighbor, but even more than that, our enemies. And we look at the people who are doing these evil things and protesting on the wrong side, and it's very easy to become angry. I get it. You pray for me, and I'm going to pray for you, okay?